Well, good evening. As we anticipate coming to the Lord's table this evening, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the end of Exodus 2, Exodus chapter 2. My reading the past couple of weeks, devotionally and for soul care, I've been making my way through the book of Exodus, and this particular portion grabbed me, struck me. And its relevance to considering the table this evening and what God has given to us in His Son. And so it's my aim and my prayer that this would serve as kind of a portion for us to sit around and meditate on, and hopefully by the Spirit's work to guide us and direct us and nourish us as we consider coming to the table. Portion of Scripture is Exodus 2, beginning in verse 23, and we'll break at verse 10 of chapter 3. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord for His aid and His help this evening. Our great God, we rejoice to know and to be reminded of that it pleased You in Your eternal purpose to choose and to ordain our Lord Jesus, Your only begotten Son, to be the mediator between us. For He is the only one who could be our true prophet, our great high priest, and our eternal king, the one who is the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, the one who is the judge of the world. It's to Him that we look, and we pray and we ask that because of Him and through Him, that You would gather Your people to Yourself, that You would strengthen us tonight, that You would enrich us by Your Spirit and through Your Word, we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Exodus, it does stand at a really critical point in the history of redemption and this unfolding of God's promises to His people. For at this point in the narrative of Scripture, there is this pressing and growing tension. If you would have read it chronologically, maybe as some of you have in this beginning of a new year, and the growing and pressing tension at this point is really twofold. what will become of God's people, and will God be true to his promises? If you remember back in the book of Genesis, and if you were in the D class this morning, you have a leg up on where we're at. You remember that in Genesis 3, we read of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden and the enjoyment of God's presence. But even as they're sent out, they are sent out with a promise from God. The promise that the offspring of Eve, from her offspring, would come one who would crush the head of that great serpent. And then we read the remainder of the Genesis account waiting in expectation for this one who would set all things right. And as you keep reading, you come to Genesis 12, Genesis 17, chapter 26, again in 35, because this promise is made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It's made, it's expounded, it's reaffirmed, and it becomes quite obvious that God has not forgotten his people, that he has a plan and a purpose for his covenant family. And then you come to chapter 37 towards the end of Genesis, really this high point in the narrative is God sends Joseph ahead of Jacob into Egypt, sold as a slave, but all in accord with God's plan to bring his people into Egypt, to preserve them in famine, to cause them to flourish. And the book of Genesis closes with this wonderful reuniting of Joseph and Judah and Jacob and all of the brothers together there as they settle in the land of Goshen, and we're told that the people of Israel were fruitful and they increased greatly and they become exceedingly strong. But then we come to Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8. And the narrator tells us, now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. The flourishing descriptions of comfort and great strength are now replaced abruptly with words like affliction, burden, enslavement. In fact, if you look back at verse 13 of chapter 1, there is this summary. It says that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And it goes from bad to worse, because then you skip down to verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And then we're told at the end of chapter 2 that this king died, but his death did not end the enslavement of God's people. It continued. So much so that we read that because of their slavery, they cried out to God for help. And then in verse 23, we're told that their cry for rescue, it comes up to God. Now, all of this is building towards this one burning question. What will God do? What will God do in light of all of these circumstances? What will this God do, the one who created all things and spoke them into existence? This God that we've heard of that makes promises with his people. What will God do, the one who guides and sustains them, even in famine and in deserts? What will God do here? Well, the question is not only important to this particular narrative in Scripture, it becomes immediately relevant to our lives as God's people. Because we should be asking, what kind of God do we serve? What kind of God do we gather to worship? What kind of God is it that we are praying to and seeking? And for you kids, many of your parents are exhorting you and urging you to place your trust in God. Who is this God? What kind of God are you called to place your trust in? Well, that is why this portion of Scripture is so immediately relevant to us, because it helps us answer those questions. First of all, what we see in this portion of Scripture, that he is a God who remembers his promise. He is a God who does remember his promise. Look back at verse 24, where it says, "And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." There's no escaping the attentiveness of God to all of this in verse 24. Moses is using nearly every sense possible to convey the full compassion of God towards his people. Among the fact that God heard and God saw and God knew, the heart of this response is that God remembered his covenant. The groaning of his people was met by the remembrance of God's covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And as you may remember, really at the heart of this covenant is a God who chooses a people for himself, and he determines that he is going to bless them, and that through this blessing, he is going to establish his purposes. And as you keep reading again, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, God promises Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation, and that he's going to bring them into this land of Canaan, and that he's going to establish them there and through his people, so that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, the mention of this covenant is extremely important at this point in Scripture, because for all intents and purposes, it would appear that the people of God have been forgotten. Circumstantially, it would seem that everything that was said in the first book has somehow just been neglected. They are not a great nation. They are oppressed and they are enslaved. How are they going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world if their days are filled with gathering straw and making bricks? How about God's promise that through the offspring of Eve, that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent? How is that going to happen when half of the children born to this nation are attempted to be thrown into the Nile? God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw, and God knew. How comforting it is, and how critical it is for us as the people of God as we consider our lives this evening. For how tempting it is for you and I to gauge the faithfulness of God purely through the lens of our immediate circumstances. Because at any moment in the days in the nation of Israel, at this point, if you were to ask them about the faithfulness of God, you may get a few concerned looks if you purely base that question upon circumstance. What have we walked through as a church body in the last 6 or 8 months, keeping in mind promise of our covenant, we will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's sorrows. If you were to write down some of the major circumstances in your life for just the past 6, 8, 10 months, what would you see? Is it the sort of circumstances that may actually prompt, in the language of Scripture, deep groaning? Cries for rescue? Would words like afflictions, heavy burdens, bitter lives, would you even confess enslavement to sin? When our circumstances scream, God is forgotten, Exodus 2 would remind us loudly that God always remembers. And whenever our circumstances seem to run contrary or opposite to his promise, the Scriptures compel us to see that we can have full confidence in this God, in his steadfast love, who remembers his covenant. He remembers his people. He hears the cries of his people, and he remembers the covenant. We are those people who can have full assurance that the steadfast love of God will never fail. And how often in the pages of Scripture are we exhorted again and again, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. To cry out to him, because he hears you. To place your confidence in him, because he can be trusted. Not because of the zeal of our cries that will somehow save us, but because the one that we cry to hears us, that he sees, that he knows, and most importantly, he remembers his covenant. The exhortation of the psalmist in Psalm 55, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Or the instruction in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then verse 19, the therefore. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What kind of God is this? Well, for one, he is a God who remembers his promise. Therefore, we should cry out to him. But secondly, this portion of Scripture would remind us that he is a God who reveals himself. He not only keeps his promises, he reveals himself to us. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1, this account where Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He appeared to him. There is certainly much to unpack in this section, and so much is given to us here about the nature of God and his revelation to us and his very character that we could easily extend our time in meditation and study. But for the sake of our purposes this evening, I just want to draw out one simple observation in what's happening here. God's response to seeing and knowing the burden of his people is the revelation of himself. Think of that. Before he does anything, and he will do mighty things in the book of Exodus, but before he does anything, he says, this is who I am. He appears. He reveals himself. He declares something about himself. Yes, he will act. He will deliver his people. He will send plagues. He will split the Red Sea. He will drown Pharaoh's army. He will save his people. But before he does any of that, he reveals himself. And notice that he reveals himself in the midst of fire. Fire is this persistent image within Exodus. It's worthwhile just to skim through it and notice all the times that God's presence is revealed through this image of fire. Obviously here in chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flame of fire within this bush that is not burned with such intensity, but it is not consumed. You keep reading, you come later in the book, the Lord will appear as a pillar of fire each night to guide them, even to protect them. And then in chapter 19, the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai in this pillar of fire and smoke as Moses ascends the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. And then finally, at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, the presence of the Lord descends upon the tabernacle in this pillar of cloud and fire, and his presence consumes the tabernacle so that no one can be in there. This is clarified further here in chapter 3, as we see that God reveals himself is this God of holiness. This idea of an intense fire is meant to teach us something about the very holiness of God. Just as a man cannot approach fire without being burned, nor can he approach the unmediated presence of God. This is precisely what he tells Moses in verses 4 and 5, because there is this warning, do not come near. It is our clue that this God is unlike any of his created beings. He's not like some household god that you can just take up when you like. He's not like the false gods of Egypt. For where he is, Moses cannot be. What made a mountain or any other place holy was the fact that God chose that place to dwell and to reveal himself and to reside in that place. And because God was in this place, the ground was different. It was holy. And really, in the most simplistic and foundational level, God is saying to Moses, before you go to Pharaoh, before I send one plague or part the sea, you must know something of who I am. Do not overlook the simple observation that God responds to the cries of his people by giving them a further revelation of himself. Yeah, he will most certainly act. He will deliver his people, undoubtedly. But prior to all of that, he makes himself known. And how critical this is for our lives. We live in a culture that is obsessed with pragmatism and technique, with steps and programs, and we're not immune from these errors. It's not an out there versus in here problem. We swim in the same waters. We are in great need to be called back to this place of beholding God, to consider him. Yes, the long arc of redemption, it culminates in the restoration of all things. God does accomplish his purposes, and we rejoice in that. But how do weary pilgrims live until that day? Because it hasn't happened yet. We behold our God. We consider who he is, what he has said, how he's revealed himself. And why is this so important? Because we live in the days of already, not yet. And if we're not clear on this, we can become so distorted and mistaken in what it means to be a Christian. Already and not yet, Christ has come. He lived this perfect life of righteousness. He died the sacrificial death that restores us to God. He's risen from the grave. He's ruling over all creation, seated at the right hand of the Father. That has happened. But the restoration of all things is not yet. We live in days that are scarred by pain and loss. There are many circumstances and relationships and moments that we can point to and say, that's not the way it should be. The rot of sin and the futility of this fallen world affect us every day. And some things will not be fixed this side of heaven. But that does not mean that we are without hope or left to just somehow fend for ourselves. The great need for pilgrims living in a fallen world is to gaze at the God who promises to restore all things. We're gazing at the character of the one who makes the promise. That's how weary pilgrims live, in between already and not yet. Our great need is to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate on the one who is our creator, our sustainer, our keeper, our comforter. If you haven't figured out most of the time, God does not tell us what he's going to do. but he most certainly goes to great lengths to tell us who he is. And the revelation of himself is the sufficiency for every Christian in any circumstance. My God sees, he hears, he knows, and he is. Because when we behold our God, we're not looking for quick fixes. We're not looking for handy techniques or life hacks of how to get ahead in life. We're looking at the one who is worthy of our entire devotion and consuming our entire gaze. We're looking to the one who is in himself sufficient for all things. And we're reminding ourselves that he's the creator, the one who spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power, that he created molecules and mountains from nothing. We're reminding ourselves and confessing that he is holy, 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 that he is high above the earth, and his thoughts, they're not my thoughts. His ways, they're not my ways. He does not see as man sees. He does not exist as man exists. There's no hint of evil within him. His goodness will not be diminished for 1 ounce through all of eternity. And when we look at him, and when we behold him and hear of all that the scriptures have revealed of him, we can say in full faith and commitment and contentment, my God is enough. My soul is content. Do you know God like that? My God is enough. My soul is content. This is why Christ has come. This is why he's revealed himself to us, that we might know him like that. When you read your Bible, are you looking for the triune God? Or are you looking for information? The dearth of the modern church is assuming that Bible study is about amassing information and missing that it's about the triune God, beholding him and being in awe of who he is. If we gather just for information or experience, we've missed the entire point of why God has called us to behold him. He's given us his word that we might know him, not just doctrines about him, but to have genuine communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who is he? He's a God who's revealed himself. Therefore, we should look to him. But lastly, he is a God who redeems his people. Look down briefly at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and a broad land. Why is it that the Holy One, the consuming fire, revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness of Midian? He did it to save his people. He did it to fulfill his promises. He did it to bring redemption. He has come down to bring them out that he might bring them up. Do not overlook the significance here of this imagery of God coming down to rescue his people. How full of kindness and condescension this phrase is. God is stooping down from his heavenly throne to redeem his earthly people. Now, of course, the parallels here in Exodus 3 to the work of Christ, they're unmistakable. This is one of those bright red lines that just points us forward right to Christ. Because the epicenter of God's condescending mercy is the incarnation of the Son of God. Where else has God come down in a more explicit, in a more profound way In Jesus Christ, God the Son stooped down and became man. And why did he do this? To redeem his people from the bondage of sin and death. Christ, brothers and sisters, Christ is the ultimate answer to the groaning and cries of God's people. The Son of God in human form is the mystifying and knee-bending declaration that God hears, that God sees, that God knows, and that God remembers his covenant. Remind ourselves of the prologue in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or how about Paul's instructions in Colossians 1? The language of being brought out to be brought in, it's there again. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I have come down, is the language of Scripture. Who is this God? He's the God who redeems his people so that we might be with him. This table is the visible word that proclaims the wonderful truth that God has in fact come down. And more than that, it tells us that he has come down taking on human flesh to shed real blood, to be the all-sufficient sacrifice to redeem his people, so that because of his death, the wrath of God passes over us and lands on this lamb. God has heard the cries of his people. He heard our groaning under the burden of our sin. He's seen our affliction, and he knows. And this knowledge is not a distant knowledge, some God who looks from afar and says, yes, I've made notice of that. But he's one who's taken on flesh, the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He sees, he knows, he is a sympathetic high priest who's able to sympathize with our weakness. And he's remembered his covenant. As our confession says, that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. We rejoice to hear that God has come down. Because in the language of the psalmist in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God remembers his promise, so we should cry out to him. And God reveals himself, so we must look to him. And God redeems his people so that we might be with him. So let's look to him now. Father, we rejoice to hear of your mercy, knowing we are the ones who deserve to be forgotten, but in your Son, you've taken us up. You've drawn us to yourself forever. Father, we are those who cry out to you in our grief, in our sin, in our need, in our weakness, asking you to remember us for Christ's sake. Lord, we are humbled, we are astounded by your condescension, your stooping down to save us. So we ask that you would meet us where we are at, Satisfy us with the fullness of who you are. And cast our gaze upon you so that we might be those who with your people say, you are our God and you are enough. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. Amen.